The passage tonight is Exodus chapter 1. That's page 58 of the Bibles in front of you or on your seats. Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to read as well the last three verses, I think it is, of chapter 2. So that's verses 23 to 25 of Exodus chapter 2. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard work in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." And now verse 23 of chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Wait me a second. I'll just try and... there we go. It's the trouble when you have a staff team with people of varying between 6'4 and about 5'0. This is the first of a series of 11 sermons on Sunday evenings on the book of Exodus. And I'm aware that the range of knowledge of the book of Exodus in a gathering like this is going to be considerable. So some people here will never have read a single line of the book before, and others will have become very familiar with the book as a good friend, thanks to the wonderful RML Overview course. Now, whichever situation you find yourself in, I would encourage you to read through the book over the course of the next 11 weeks, in the bath or in the shower or wherever you do your reading, and just try and keep pace with the sermons as outlined on this yellow term card that you can pick up under the gallery at the end. And I think that way you'll actually benefit much more from these studies, given that in the services themselves we can only read selected highlights. Now, this is an important book for us to be studying together. Of course, every book of the Bible is important, and it has its own particular contribution to make. But some books of the Bible do seem to have a special place and to be foundational. And Exodus could certainly make a good case for being one such. No other biblical book surfaces elsewhere in the Old Testament as frequently. And in the New Testament, only the books of the Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more. Now, what is the book about? Well, in the original Hebrew, the title of the book is taken from the first words of chapter 1. So the title actually reads in the original Hebrew, "And these are the names." And these are the names. Funny title, you might think, but that is actually the original Hebrew, the one for the book that we call the Exodus. And these are the names. It's not actually a bad place to start to understand what this book is about, because this book tells the story of the people who were referred to in that Hebrew title, who are named in verses 2 and 3, and who are referred to in verse 5 as the descendants of Jacob. So the book tells the story of these people. Chapters 1 to 6 describe their time in Egypt. Chapters 7 through to 18 describes their movement from Egypt to the mountain of Sinai. And then chapters 19 to 40 cover their time at Sinai. But you might say, why tell the story of these descendants of Jacob? What is so significant about them? Who are they? Well, a clue to understanding their significance is in the first verse. But unfortunately, the translators of this version have put on their GCSE English teacher hats, and they've left it out. In the original Hebrew, the first word of the book is the word "and." And. Now you can see why the translators of this English version thought that they'd tip exit out and correct God's grammar. It's a bit of a shame, though, as that word "and" points to the fact that we're coming in partway through a story, partway through an account. This is the continuation of something which has begun earlier, that is to say, in the previous book, in the book of Genesis. It's back in Genesis that we find the answer to the question, who these descendants of Jacob are and why they were so significant. Now, it all begins with a guy called Abraham. Or rather, it begins with God. But God chooses this man called Abraham, and he says some amazing things to him. And if you want to follow this, though, feel free to just listen if you prefer. But if you want to follow it, please turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. To this old man, God says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now that's not bad, is it? God promises to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. They will be his people. Well, Abraham has a son called Isaac. The promise is restated to him. Isaac has a son called Jacob. And the promise is restated to him and to his descendants to be their God. And the second book of the Bible, as we just read, begins, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel," which is another name for Jacob. So we're picking up the account here of the people of the promise, the people of God. It's important to see that is who we're dealing with here. The people to whom God has promised to be their God. He has committed himself to them. And what an amazing privilege that is. It's a privilege, though, which the New Testament says is not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not limited to them, but it's open to anyone and everyone who will accept God as their God on his terms. So this account of the people of God is not just something of remote historical interest. It is about how God deals with the people that he takes as his people. It's about what it means that God is our God. And for those of us here who are his people already, who would say that, then this book will teach us more about this relationship. And if that's not you yet, then it's important to know that this privilege is extended to you by God, but on His terms. Anyway, as we were saying, the book picks up the account of the people of the promise. The people to whom God has committed Himself as their God. Now in chapter 1, as we've just heard read to us, we find them in a pretty sorry state of affairs. They're multiplying like bunny rabbits, we saw in verse 7. And the new king who comes to power takes steps to keep them in their place. Takes rather severe steps as it happens. Cunning plan A is to oppress them with forced labour in verse 8. Making their lives bitter, treating them ruthlessly in verses 13 and 14. This is followed by cunning plan B, which is to systematically wipe them out. He tries to get the midwives to kill the boys at birth, and when this plot is foiled, he orders all his people to do his dirty work for him by drowning the baby boys in verse 22. Oppression and genocide. This is their lot in Egypt for some 430 years. And these are the people to whom God has committed Himself to be their God. Now in chapter 2 verse 23, we read that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and He was concerned about them. The covenant word refers back to God's commitment to them to be their God. And when it says that God remembered His covenant, it doesn't mean to say that He'd forgotten His commitment to them. In the Bible, this word remember has the sense of taking action on the basis of. So for example, when God says He remembers our sins no more, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean He can't recall them. It means that He doesn't take action against us to punish us for them. And so here we read that God is about to take action on the basis of this commitment to these people as their God. What that action is explained to one of these people, a man called Moses. So if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. God is about to display His commitment to them as their God in an amazing rescue, which will result in them going out from Egypt. And the Greek word for going out is, you probably guessed it, Exodus. And hence the name of the book in our translations. Now it's not a bad name to choose, as this event is at the heart of the book and indeed of the whole Bible. Okay, so what we've learnt so far is two things. These people are the people of God. God has committed Himself to them as their God. And secondly, He's about to demonstrate that commitment to them by rescuing them from slavery. Okay, that's where we've got so far. And when you pull those two threads together, we've got our first point, if you're taking notes, which is this. God's people see His commitment to them demonstrated in the events of the rescue. God's people see His commitment to them demonstrated in the events of the rescue. Is that a fair summary of what we've seen so far? So after 430 years of languishing and oppression and misery, they see God demonstrate His commitment to them as His people in an astonishing display of power. So in chapter 6, verse 1, God declares, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." This mighty hand, this awesome power of God, is displayed in a spectacular series of plagues throughout the land of Egypt. Mighty acts of judgment on the Egyptians. The people of God witness the humbling of this dictator, Pharaoh, before the almighty power of God. And he brings them up out of the land of Egypt. Miraculously, he parts the sea so that they can cross. They do that, although some think it's a bit muddy. He destroys the pursuing army. And then in chapter 14, verse 31, we read this. 14:31. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and Moses his servant. And they sing a song to celebrate this remarkable display of power. So in chapter 15, verse 6, they say, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." It is an unmistakable, miraculous, astonishing demonstration by God of his commitment to his people. After 430 years of oppression, God displays his commitment to them as their God in a breathtaking, miraculous event. There had never been anything like it before, and there would never be anything quite like it again throughout the course of the history of this people of God as it is traced through the remaining pages of the Old Testament scriptures. This was when God stepped in on a scale and in a way which meant that this event was to dominate the Old Testament skyline from generation to generation. It was to this intervention that subsequent generations looked back in awe. So this event was celebrated annually in the Feast of the Passover being the climax of the rescue event. God would be referred to as the God who rescued them from Egypt, because it was this event that showed his commitment to them as their God. That's where it was demonstrated. Just to give you one example, hundreds of years later, the prophet Daniel prays to God. We read part of the prayer earlier. And he addresses him in verse 15 of that chapter with the cry, "O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name which endures to this day." A remarkable display, unparalleled by anything to come, in the hundreds of years which followed in the history of the people to whom God was committed as their God. Let me give you another example. In Psalm 77, again written hundreds of years later, the psalmist declares this, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." What's he referring to? Next verse. "With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob." You see, hundreds of years later, this people of God are looking back to this event. There you displayed your power. There you demonstrated, unmistakably, your commitment to us as our God. Now they look back all the way to this rescue because there is nothing like it subsequently. There are a few isolated interventions, but nothing on this sort of scale. Minor tremors compared to this distant earthquake. It was here that God demonstrated his commitment to them as their God. So this is what they would look back to and hold on to. Now it's a very important point. And the point that follows on from this is implicit in all I've said so far, but it's worth making it explicit. Point one we're saying is, God's people see his commitment to them demonstrated in the events of the rescue. Point two, which follows on, is this. God's people do not see his commitment to them in the events of everyday life. God's people do not see his commitment to them demonstrated in the events of everyday life. It is the flip side of the same coin. This is one of the reasons why the Old Testament people of God are forever looking back to the rescue events. Because it is there that God's commitment to them as their God is demonstrated. not in the events of their everyday lives. In fact, it was the very absence of such visible demonstrations in the events of their everyday lives which pushed them back to the events of the rescue. The crying out to God that was so characteristic of those years in Egypt becomes an all too familiar sound in subsequent history. The events of the everyday for God's people would all too often leave them groaning and thinking that God had rejected them. So the experience of the psalmist in the psalm that I quoted from earlier was typical. That psalm begins, "I cried out to God for help. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time?" Do you see the problem? The psalmist's experience in the everyday shows little evidence of God's commitment to him. In fact, judging by his experience, he would conclude that God has forgotten about his promise to be his God. So what does the psalmist do? In his despair, he looks back to the mighty deeds of the Lord. He looks back to the miracles of long ago, the events of the rescue. And there he finds assurance that God is committed to him as his God. And he rejoices again. And this is the ongoing pattern of ongoing life for the people of God in the Bible. They are assured that God is committed to them, not on the basis of their present experience, but by remembering God's unique demonstration of this commitment in the events of the Exodus rescue. Now, it's important to note in passing that it's not that God stops being committed to them. It is simply that the evidence of that commitment is not to be seen in the circumstances of their lives. Very important principle. I mean, you see that principle in that chapter 1 that was read in Egypt. If I ask you the question, was God committed to those people as their God? What would the answer be? Well, yes, of course he was. In the same way that he was committed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, so now to their descendants. But was that commitment of God to them visible in the events of their lives? What would you say? Was it visible to them? Well, I don't think that Joe Israelite would have drawn that conclusion from being on the sharp end of oppression and genocide at the hands of a ruthless dictator. I don't think they would have drawn that conclusion. But God was committed to them as their God. He had promised them that, and that was what they had to hold on to. To summarize then, God's people do not see his commitment to them demonstrated in the events of life. But they trusted Israel and they rejoice in it on the basis of his commitment to them demonstrated in the events of the rescue. Now, this was a foundational principle for the Old Testament people of God, but it was recorded for our benefit. The principle is the same for us. As God's people, we see his commitment to us in the events of the rescue. Now, the rescue that we're to look back to, of course, is not this one, but rather it is the one which it foreshadowed, the one of which it was a picture, that is to say, the Jesus events. So you see, Jesus would replace the Passover meal, the rescue celebration, he would replace it with the Lord's Supper. So that the people of God from then on would look back to, not to the Exodus, but to his death and resurrection. As the new Exodus, as the new rescue events. The events where we see God's commitment to us as our God displayed. Supremely. Miraculously. Uniquely. Unmistakably. It is to these events that the whole of the New Testament looks back. And this principle holds good. As God's people, we see his commitment to us. We see his commitment to us in the events of the rescue. The Jesus events, not in the events of everyday life. In fact, if we look to the events of everyday life, for the evidence of this, we might well conclude, like the psalmist, that God has forgotten his promise to us to be our God. Because our experience is up and down and it's all over the place. But we are to be assured that God is committed to us as our God by looking back to the rescue events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because it is there that his commitment is visibly demonstrated once for all time. Now, it's not that God's commitment to us in the everyday isn't real. Of course it is. In everything, he works out his purposes for his people. The point is, we simply cannot see it. It isn't visibly demonstrated in the everyday, in a way that we're supposed to be able to discern. We have to trust that it is so on the basis of the rescue events demonstration. This is where assurance is grounded. Now, this is a foundational New Testament principle. Let me just give you an example. When the Apostle John wants to give his readers assurance that God is committed to them as their God, that he loves them as his people, what does he say in 1 John 4? He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world." He doesn't say, "Review your experience and the events of your life, because there you'll see God's love displayed." He doesn't say that. Take the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. He says, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Love demonstrated in the rescue events in history, not in the life events of our experience. Let me give you one more example. Romans chapter 8, you might be familiar with. Same principle is there. What is Paul's conviction? His conviction is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. So Paul knows that God loves him. He's committed to him as his God in all the circumstances of his life. That's wonderful. But how does he know that? Is it because he can see this commitment demonstrated through how things work out in his life? Well, his thumbnail sketch of life lists trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and facing death. Well, you're doing very well if you can see in that a demonstration of God's commitment to him. There's not much evidence there. So where's he looking to get this conviction that God really is committed to him as his God? And he is at work for his good through it all, and he hasn't forgotten him. Where does he get this conviction? Well, he says, "God did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So this is the crucial principle. God's people see his commitment to them, his love for them, demonstrated in the rescue events, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we're to look back there, and we're to keep on going back there, to this supreme demonstration. We are not to try to discern evidence of it in the circumstances of life. Where do you look for assurance that God is your God and he's committed to you? Where do you look for assurance? Do you look to the rescue events alone? Do you look just to the events of your life? Or is it a sort of combination of the two? You look to the rescue events, but you're looking for confirmation of this in the circumstances of your life, in your life events. Where do you look for your assurance? What will happen if we try to discern evidence of God's love and his goodness to us in the events of our lives, rather than looking back to the rescue events? What will happen? Well, let me suggest that two things will happen. Two probable consequences. Firstly, we trivialize God's commitment to us. We trivialize his commitment to us. So if we're looking for little demonstrations of God's goodness to us in the everyday events, we trivialize it. Because what do we come up with? Isn't God good to me because I got the job? Isn't God good to me and loving because I got the promotion? I got the bus? I passed my exams. I've got a girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it is. Is that it? Is that God demonstrating his love for you and me as our God? I mean, doesn't it trivialize the extent of God's commitment to us? Isn't it clutching at straws? Is that the foundation on which our assurance is built? It's trivializing God's commitment to us when we look into the circumstances of our lives rather than back to the rescue events. I think that's one possible consequence. The second one, though, is much more significant. We will be ill-equipped to cope with adversity. That is the second consequence. We will be ill-equipped to cope with adversity. Let's just say that we are to take these little positives as God demonstrating his commitment to us as our God. Let's just assume that. Where does that leave me when I don't get the job? Where does that leave me when I don't get the promotion? When I don't get the bus? When I don't pass my exams? When I don't get the girl, or translated if you're female? What do I do? Do I attribute these negatives in my life to the devil's influence? Do I label all the good things as from God and all the bad things as from the devil? Well, that makes God seem rather puny and powerless, doesn't it? And what am I to conclude when the good starts to be outweighed by the bad? Has the devil got the upper hand? Is he winning? Well, it's rubbish, isn't it? It's rubbish. The Bible says God is sovereign. Well, going back, where does that leave us then? If I think that the little positives in my life are God demonstrating his commitment to me, to what do I attribute the negatives, if not to the devil? Well, I'd probably have to conclude that God is not pleased with me, and he's expressing his displeasure. So I take these things as being little punishments from God. So I don't get the job, or I lose my job. God is displeased. He's not happy with me. I'm overlooked for promotion. I must have failed God in some way. I missed the bus. Blast it, God. Now what have I done? I've missed this bus. What have I done now? Or you don't get the girl and who your heart was set on. And you end up searching your life for some unconfessed sin, which has caused God to withhold his goodness. And then you see someone else with a girlfriend who's drop-dead gorgeous in character. And you conclude that God is smiling on this guy who's going out with her. And then you envy him. And then you think, oh no, envy. I'm going to be punished for that now as well. And I'm going to be single for life. You see, this is where we can end up, can't we? When it all begins with, instead of looking back to the rescue events, the Jesus events, it all begins with thinking that we can discern God's commitment to us, his goodness to us, in the circumstances of our lives, in the good things which happen to us. We have to conclude that the bad is God demonstrating his displeasure. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who has knelt by his bicycle, holding the inner tube with oil on hands and trousers, crying out, God, why me? What have I done? This is twice in one day. You know that I needed to get to that appointment on time. I thought you loved me. I thought you were committed to me as my God. And now this. Well, I've had it. I'm sorry, I've had it. I cannot believe in you anymore. Which, of course, we don't mean. And once we've cooled down, we soon repent of such folly and we feel ashamed. And rightly so. But if only we just looked to the rescue events instead, as we should do, we wouldn't react like that. It's based on wrong thinking. Now, those are trivial examples. But what it leads to is assurance which is on a roller coaster ride. Now God loves me, now he doesn't. Up, down. Such faith is unstable. Such faith is immature. When things don't turn out right, well, at best, we conclude that God is either punishing me, or he just wasn't paying close enough attention to my circumstances. He wasn't looking out for me enough. That's at best. At worst, Well, the examples I've chosen so far are quite trivial. But where will such thinking lead me when the wheels of life really do fall off? Where will this leave the believer who is stuck in a job long term, which they dread getting out of bed for in the morning? Where will it leave the believer who's struck down by a terminal disease? Or the believer who spends years wrestling with the heartache of longing to be married if they're single? Or longing to be single if they're married? The believer who's crippled in an accident? The believer who loses a child? What will they conclude as they sift through the wreckage looking for evidence of God's goodness to them? What will they conclude? Well, the inevitable conclusion is that God has forsaken me, or that he isn't there, and that I'd been deluding myself all along that he was. That's where it leads. What would you say to such a person to reassure them? Do we desperately look for some evidence of good in there, in something, in those circumstances, to try and justify what God has allowed to happen? Do we desperately try to trace some good which has come out of this tragedy, which shows that God, after all, he was demonstrating his goodness to us, but we just needed to take a long-term view of it? Is that how we operate? I mean, we could take the example fairly close to home of the two IRA bombs, which put this building out of action for a couple of years. Where was God in that? If he is demonstrating his goodness to us in the events of life, what do we conclude when something like that happens? Do we try to discern some good that has come out of it, which proves that God, after all, was working for our benefit in it all, that he was committed to us as our God? Maybe the fact that we've now been able to reorder the interior of the church in a way that wasn't possible before. It's beautiful, isn't it? But is that it? Is that why God has allowed this to happen? Would you say that to the man who lost his daughter and saw her blown to bits in front of him by the blast? Is that what you'd say to him? Or would we rather conclude that, well, the whole thing was a punishment by God for some sin as a church family? The fact is that if we think we can see God demonstrating his commitment to us in the events of life, we're deluding ourselves. We are not to look on the good things as demonstrations of his goodness to us, and the bad things as signs of his displeasure or his neglect. That is wrong thinking. The Bible says we are to look back to the rescue events. This foundational principle in the Bible, then, is simply this: that God's people do not see his commitment to them demonstrated in the events of the everyday. He is committed to us as our God, and he does love us, and he is at work sovereignly in all the events of our lives, for our good, all the time. But we know this not because we can see it being worked out, not because we can see it demonstrated. Rather, we know this because God has demonstrated the extent of his commitment to us in that he sent his only Son to die for us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is what we are to look to. That is where faith is to be anchored. That is the foundation on which assurance is built. What does this perspective look like in practice? Just to give you one example, 20 years ago, 5 missionaries and 7 children were killed in a road crash. They were all from the Manorum Christian Hospital in central Thailand. And they were on their way from a morning's outing. Brian Parry lost his wife and 2 daughters in the accident. Where is the faith anchored of a man in his situation who is able to comment at the time, "God does not have to justify to me or to give his reasons for what has happened"? And the article continues, "People wondered whether the accident was connected to the prayer thrust for a spiritual breakthrough in Thailand, in a way which would result in the Thai people turning to the Lord. But there was no such unusual outpouring of God's Spirit on the evangelistic campaigns that year, though the Lord honoured the preaching of his word with many coming to Christ. We must not look for some spectacular work of God as a counterpoise, a compensation from him when tragedy strikes. Another man who lost a son in the accident quoted Job and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And the article concludes, "We are to worship and lovingly trust God in all circumstances." That is not fatalism. That is mature faith. That is faith which is rooted not in the events of life, but in the events of the rescue. The events in which God demonstrated once for all time his love for us, his commitment to his people, by sending his own son to die for us. The events to which God directs our faith. The events through which God says, on this basis, trust me. Through all the changing scenes of life, that I am committed to you as your God, and you are my people, that I am with you, and I do love you, and I will one day take you to be with me forever. Is that sort of mature faith something that you either have or you don't have? Is that the preserve of superhuman believers? Well, I don't know about you, but my hunch is that people who show such faith, when that sort of tragedy strikes, are just ordinary believers who have trained their faith in the little events of the everyday. My hunch is that they're just people who, over the years, have worked at developing a right perspective when they've been up to their ears in bicycle oil and inner tubes and missed appointments. We're going to pause for a few moments for personal reflection and prayer before Julian continues to lead us.